for our scripture reading this morning, Numbers chapter 17. We're following the Israelites through the wandering in the wilderness, and we're getting admonitions in the wilderness as the series we're working on in the book of Numbers. Examples and admonitions in the wilderness, what we call the series. And Numbers chapter 17 is what we've come to. And I want to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, so follow along as we read this. This follows shortly on the heels of the judgment of Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their company. Follows close on the heels of that. And so bear that in mind as we read this, Numbers chapter 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince, one according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. And the Lord spake unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? Our Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to the understanding of these truths that we find in your word today, and help us to recognize, Lord, the lessons here concerning our propensity toward murmuring, and concerning the choices that you make and the direction that you take. We pray, Father, that we might be like Moses was here, as we read. Moses did so, and the Lord commanded him. As the Lord commanded, so did he. Lord, we pray that we would be able to have the same testimony said of us one day, that what you commanded us, that we did. We ask you to bless now the reading of thy word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going, because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Numbers chapter 17, go back there. The title of the message this morning is A Token Against the Rebels. A Token Against the Rebels. As I mentioned last time, we saw the challengers of the priesthood. They were Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 there. And the you remember the essence of what they were saying is, look, you know, we're all holy, and we all have equal standing, and we all ought to have the right to the priesthood, and we all ought to have the right to go in to enter into the service of the tabernacle and so forth. And, you know, who are you to take precedence, and who are you, Moses, and who are you, Aaron? Why are you guys claiming leadership here? And, you know, God's blessed us all, and God has drawn us all out, and we're all God's people, and so on like that. And you remember that thing, how that thing went. And they were claiming more than just opportunity for service. They were claiming that they had the right to the priesthood. Each one of them was making that that audacious claim. Well, they found out they weren't as qualified as they thought they were, and God judged them in a very terrifying way. Moses appointed the Levites to the priesthood and Aaron to the high priest by the instruction of God, but they did not want to hear that, and so the judgment of God came upon them who would not repent. And so the question now, we got that settled last week on who is not to assume spiritual leadership in Israel, and we got that question settled in a very graphic way as the earth opened up and swallowed them that rebelled against God and rebelled against Aaron and Moses. And now we have this week, what we've read here is the question of who is to be in the role of the high priest and who is to be in the role of spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel. And so God says, we'll take care of that. Moses leaves it to God. Moses doesn't say, look, you guys ought to get it now. Aaron's the one that's the high priest. He's the only one. He didn't even say that. He just said, God's going to settle this question. And we can hear them, their suppressed murmurings. It's still going on. The murmurings are still going on because God is saying to them in verse 5, it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I'll make to cease from me this murmuring of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. So it's still going on. It's suppressed a little bit, and it's under a little bit of a more cover now, but it's still happening. I can kind of hear them as we listen close. We can kind of hear what they're talking about. They're saying, well, we see God didn't approve Korah. We see God didn't approve of Iram. Okay, God didn't approve those 250 there that were making the claim. But look, you know, we still got some fine leaders among us. In fact, all the princes of all our tribes, they're fine leaders. They certainly should have the opportunity to have an equal chance in the ballot for the voting on who's the high priest going to be and who the spiritual leader is going to be and who's going to lead the nation. Well, we ought to have, our tribe ought to have good chances as Levi and any of the rest of them. And so you can kind of hear the murmuring going on there taking place there. And God says, I'm going to make this cease from me. I'm going to make cease from me these murmurings. And so we want to look at murmuring, their murmuring for a minute today and ask ourselves some questions as far as how that would apply to us today. Murmuring is not just what is said, you know. It's not just what is said, but it's the spirit that is behind what is said. It's the spirit of grumbling, the spirit of complaining. And we'll all find ourselves under that influence from time to time, under that influence of that spirit of grumbling, spirit of complaining. And so we want to address that for a little bit this morning when we think about what God said there. I'm going to make to cease from me the murmurings. That must mean he didn't like it then. It must mean he doesn't like it now, doesn't it? So we want to spend a little time on that. I got to dig in a little bit to see what the word came from, what it was translated from, what the Hebrew word was, and what it was in the dictionary. And the Hebrew word that it comes from, this word murmuring comes from, it means this. It means to dig in and stay someplace. And it has the sense of obstinance. It's like a mule digging in his hooves and just staying someplace, you know, staying there. So that happened with a preacher, an old preacher that I heard years ago. He was elderly when I heard him. And so his time as a youth went back to the early days when they still did work with horses out on the farms in some of the rural places, horses and mules. He said his dad had a mule that did that. It just dug in and it just wouldn't move. And no matter how he pulled it, pushed it, hit it, you know, prodded it, kicked it, it just wouldn't move. And he said, I didn't know what Dad was going to do, but he said, I saw him gathering up some sticks. And he just gathered some sticks and he put a little pile of sticks under the mule, you know, and where it was standing there. And he just casually lit the sticks afire. And he said, the mule moved after that pretty soon. So it's sometimes it just takes some creative persuasion, you know. But that's what that word murmuring has that connotation in it of just like a mule, just being obstinate and staying your own ground and not responding, not murmuring, and just having that spirit of obstinance, that spirit that is behind the grumbling and complaining that we do. God's displeased with our grumbling as he was with theirs, and it's because the grumbler cannot be at the same time giving praise and honor and glory to God. When we're grumbling, we're certainly not able to give praise, honor, and glory to God. We're not able to do that. The grumbler, when grumbling, is certainly not able to give testimony to God about the blessing of God in their life. The grumbler is not able to do that. So God's displeased with grumbling, with complaining, with murmuring. He's displeased with it because it cuts off his opportunity to bless you and me when we're in the spirit of grumbling. He can't bless us. He can't give us what he wants to give us. And if you read your Bible right, you'll discover that God wants to give you blessing a lot more than you want to receive it, you know. And you do want to receive it, but God wants to give it to you even more than you want to get it. and grumbling in my heart, my spirit, when I'm grumbling and complaining, I'm cutting God off from the opportunity of blessing me. And that's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? That's a foolish position to be in. So God is displeased with grumbling for those reasons, but also because grumbling keeps others from seeing God. You and me are sometimes the only epistle that others are going to read. The Bible tells us that we are an epistle of God, known and read of all men. When people won't open the Bible, they won't consider the Bible, they won't look at the Bible, they will look at your life as a Christian, and they will determine things about what your God is like based on your life. And you're an open epistle, you're an open book, and you're read by other people, and I'm read by other people. When our testimony is a testimony of complaint and grumbling, a spirit of bitterness, a spirit of, obstinate Israelis had, when it's like that, where do people see Christ in us, you know? The Bible says that it's Christ that is in us that is the hope of glory. It's Christ in you that is the testimony to others that never read the Bible, you know. And so what are you going to do? Are you going to stand in grumbling and complaining and then try to give a testimony of the grace of God in your life to that unsaved person next to you at the counter or there behind you in the line at the drugstore? And it's not likely that you're going to even consider witnessing to them, giving them the track, you know. You're grumbling and complaining and mad about this and upset about that, and you got a bitter spirit, and you're complaining about this, and you're mad about your husband, your wife, and you're taking it out on them, and you're talking about that employee, and you're talking about this and talking about that. And all of a sudden, the Lord prompts you to give a gospel tract to that person. And you say, oh, by the way, you know, I want to invite you to Calvary Baptist Church. And here's how to get saved, how to go to heaven, how to have a happy life that I have. You know, you can have the wonderful life that I have if you just follow me. So that's not likely to happen. And what happens when we're in that spirit of obstinance, that spirit of grumbling, we keep others from seeing God. And there cannot be the testimony that we need to have. We can't make any forward progress in our life when we're murmuring. You ever wonder why it took them 40 years to get an 11-day journey? They were grumbling and complaining a lot, and certainly we can't make any forward progress in our life with that going on. I want to look at the prospect, though, of the rods for a minute. In verse 1 through 5, we were introduced to this concept that he said, I want you to go out there and each tribe bring his rod in, and each tribal leader, this is a custom that goes way back to time immemorial. The kings had a scepter, a rod that they carried, and a symbol of authority. And the rod was something that was a symbol of leadership, authority. And each tribal leader, the father of each tribe, the prince of each tribe, had the rod. Maybe it was a rod passed on from them. But these rods were what God called to be used as the ballot box, so to speak. The rod's a symbol of authority. And the rod of Moses got called something else after a little while. After God began to use Moses to use the rod, he called it not the rod of Moses, but he called it the rod of God, the rod of God. And so once it was thrown down, it became a snake, and he picked it up, and it became a rod again. From there on, it was called the rod of God. And so this rod, this stick, this wooden dead stick, represented the authority of each of those tribes. And so it is. In Exodus chapter 4, you read about that rod of God. And the rods of the princes of each tribe were signifying their place of leadership, and they were to put their name upon them. But these were all just a collection of 12 dry, dead sticks. They'd been out there in the desert for several years with them now already, and they were dry, dead sticks. God says, I'm going to give you opportunity for a written ballot. And they're thinking, well, I got a good chance. It's the next guy. I'm 1 in 12. 1 out of 12, who the high priest going to be? So they all were to write their name on their rods. And they did that. But God said to Moses, I want you to write Aaron's name on the rod of the tribe of Levi. I want you to write Aaron's name there. And I want you to take all the rods, collect them all together, take them into the tabernacle, put them before the tabernacle, put it before the testimony, which was the ark of the testimony. Put them before the testimony there, and you're the only one supposed to go in and see them later, but you put them all there in that place. So all those 12 tribal leaders are thinking, yeah, you know, here's our chance to really prove that it's not Aaron. It could be me. It could be you. It could be any one of us. But we'll put them all in there, and here's our written ballot. I'm going to vote for me. Now, God would make plain who his appointed one was to be to the priesthood. And we see that with the chosen rod. The one rod chosen was Aaron's rod. And Aaron's rod, as we read about it there, did a remarkable thing. It first brought forth buds, and then at the same time blossomed, and the blossomed open, and the leaves on the thing, and the full fruit of the almond branch that it came from bore almonds. And so it was all of that together at the same time. Aaron's rod is a symbol of resurrection, life out of death. And so here the rod, and as a matter of fact, as you read through your Bible, you're going to come to the book of Isaiah. You're going to be reading along there, and you're going to see that the Lord Jesus is referred to as a rod out of the root of Jesse, the stem out of the root of Jesse. He's called a branch. I was telling Brother Branch today, Brother Branch, I was reading in my Bible about you today. Your name is in the Bible, and he knows where it is there. And the prophet says that a prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus Christ as that branch that bears life. And the New Testament confirms that as we're in that branch, as we abide in that branch, then we bring forth life as well. So it's all ties together. But it's very significant that God's lesson here not be lost by man interfering in his desire for democracy, everybody getting their voice and everybody getting a chance to vote and promote me and that kind of thing. That's not God's form of government. That's not God's form of leadership. And they needed to get that lesson. They knew, okay, all right, Dothan, Abiram, Korah, his company, they're not the ones, but maybe we are. They still didn't get it. They're still murmuring about that thing. And so here God comes and in a night brings forth all of these elements on this stick, this dry, dead stick. Now Aaron's rod was as dry and dead as all the rest of the rods that were in that place. It had been many years he'd been leaning on that staff and walking on that rod, walking with that rod and using it to prod the ground and using it for various things that they would use a rod for. And it was as dead as the rest, but God brought it to life. And you notice that it isn't learned until the morning. It happens in the night, but it isn't learned about until the morning when Moses goes in on the morrow, it said. We read that on the morrow. Moses went in and he brought the rods out, and here's Aaron's rod that budded. And so all the rest of them are still dead sticks. And he says, y'all come back, pick up your dead stick, because it's still a dead stick. Got your name on it, and he gives them out name by name. Here's your stick, still dead stick, but here's Aaron's. And God says, now I want you to take Aaron's, and I want you to put it in the tabernacle testimony for a reminder to these rebels about their complaining spirit, a reminder to them, a token to them. And so it was. In Jesus Christ, the same thing occurred as occurred in that rod. In Jesus Christ, buried in the tomb, dead as that dead stick was, and Jesus Christ buried in the tomb dead, he blossomed into life in the night. God, Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son all had part in that resurrection. He came to life in the darkness of the tomb, and that tomb became a tabernacle. And the miracle was not known until early in the morning when the women came to the tomb and found the tomb already open and the Lord already resurrected sometime in that night before. That had occurred. That was the picture that we're having given. We're foreshadowed with that great truth here that many years long before in this rod of Aaron's. It had the branch, it had the leaf, had the bud, it had the blossom, it had the fruit, all there, all aspects of a whole life. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us life, life more abundant. All aspects of your life are taken care of by you falling at the feet of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. There's branch, and there's blossom, and there's fruit, and there's leaf in your life. You know, the Bible speaks in the first Psalm about how if we're planted together by the rivers of water, and that leaf and the fruit and the tree brings forth life, and we read of that life-giving water and the tree and the fruit there at the by the side of the river there, and we recognize that life, that hope, that blessing, that fruit is all because of the one who's touched our life and given us life, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this human high priest, Aaron, he was the foreshadowing of that great high priest to come in the person of Jesus. in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to get there in our study in Hebrews in the months ahead and the weeks ahead. But Hebrews 4:14, it says this: "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like us. We are yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Ever since those days when those men were trying to intercede in that place and take the position of the priest, the high priest, ever since those days to the present, religion has been trying to do that. Put a mediator between us and God beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church is experiencing a whole new round of debauchery now, as you've read in the newspapers this week in Pennsylvania. At least 300 pedophile priests been covered up over these months. Thousands of children abused over the years by this false religion that promotes this false philosophy of an intercessor between God and man, this human priest that we're to come to and confess our sins to. This is not something new going on, and this is not some new level of corruption going on in Roman Catholic Church. It's been going on since the earliest days of the Roman Catholic Church. And I know we get told preachers to shut up about it because you all have Roman Catholic friends, shut up about it and shut up about it. But how much longer do we have to shut up about it when this false religion is leading multitudes into a Christless eternity because they're preaching a priest instead of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it is wrong. It is sinfully wrong. It is horribly wrong that it hasn't been spoken up more vehemently sooner. Now the secular society is coming to look at it and say, what is this? What kind of a religion is this? The pope that they currently have is as corrupt as any of the popes that they've had and extremely to the left. And it's funny to me that this pope even denies even Catholic doctrine. He's even contradicting Catholic doctrine, and yet, he's very popular. Why is he very popular? Why are these carnal popes very popular? Because the secular world looks at that and says, well, my sins aren't so bad. If that's going on in the leadership of Romanism, the religious crowd, if that's what's going on there, then my sins must be okay, And certainly that's a very, very corrupt religious enterprise, and God speaks of it in the Scripture. It's the great mother of harlots that the Bible speaks of in the book of Revelation, and we need to warn people and let people know. Does God hate Catholics? Certainly not. He wants them to come to Christ, not the priest. He wants them to come to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, not some Dathan or Abiram or pretender or imposter. We do not need any more imposters. You don't come to the preacher for salvation. You don't come to the priest for salvation. You don't come to the preacher for offering the confessions. You've got to go to Christ. You've got to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have a direct line. It said there, you can come boldly into the throne of grace. It says it very often. You don't have to come to a priest. And so these false religions that propagate and win disciples and lead people down that path of destruction, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. The corruption has been going on from time immemorial. Those of you that care to dig into it will find things that are unspeakable within Romanism. You'll find things unspeakable and common and well documented. And yet, today, we're still told, let's keep it quiet, let's put it under, let's brush it aside. No, sin, wherever it comes from, if it comes from Romanism, if it comes from the highest ranks and offices in Christian churches, wherever it comes from, sin must be dealt with. Sin must be exposed. Sin must be forsaken. Repentance must occur. And you can't have repentance if you cover up the sin. You can't have a spirit of repentance if your desire is just to cover it up and wish it away. It doesn't happen, does it? It doesn't happen. And so the high priest is given to us. And the whole episode about Aaron and the challenge to Aaron was all a great error because of people that were religious and the people that thought they were qualified for that office and were not. That's it.
God calls people to the places that he puts them in spiritual leadership. God calls them, and if they're, and there are those that are imposters, I understand that. There are those that are imposters that are in places of spiritual authority and leadership that have no business being there. Recognize that. I just mentioned a whole religion of them, and they're certainly even within Christianity, even within the Roman, even within the Christian church, there are certainly those like that are in places that they have no business being. But God calls those that are supposed to be there, and they need to answer that call. By the grace of God, we're trying to get people to see that. And those that are called to ministry, really called of God, we're trying to get them to places where they can really be prepared to serve the Lord and serve people, serve others. My friend, Jesus has an everlasting priesthood, and that everlasting priesthood took care of all the need for priests. The book of Hebrews is going to make that very clear. We don't need priests. We don't need priests, and priests are usurping a position that does not belong to them. And so we don't need priests. We don't need them. The high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, take care of all of that. And his resurrection was what verified his everlasting priesthood. His priesthood is not after the order of the Aaronic priesthood. It's after the order of a higher calling than that. And so we are going to learn about that in the book of Hebrews. And so we have it. Jesus' everlasting priesthood. It's not Confucius. We can go and find his grave today and dig up his bones. It's not Buddha. It's not Siddhartha Gautama, who was the first Buddha. It's not him. We can go to his tomb and dig up his bones. It's not Muhammad. We can go to his tomb and dig up his bones. It's not any of the popes. We can go to any pope's tomb and dig up their bones. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ that brought life out of death. So the infidel, the rationalist, the skeptic will always cast doubts and questionings and never give you an answer, but always give you lots of questions. The infidel, the skeptic, the rationalist will begin by shutting out God. Satan is the original skeptic, as he has always had that question, if thou be the Son of God. And he's always had that question, did God really say that way, Eve? Did God really say that? Well, he didn't really mean it, Satan whispers. The answer always has to be the same as what Jesus gave. It is written. It is written. It has to be the same to the skeptic. It has to be the same to the doubter, to the questioner, to the rationalist, to the liberal, to the infidel. It has to be the same. It is written. I have a pastor friend, Brother Olette, pastor up in Michigan, and he related an experience that he had as a 16-year-old young man. He was going to Bob Jones University as a 16-year-old, and one of their responsibilities was to go out like we do and pass out gospel tracts and give the gospel out and witness to people. So they were out one day, and his roommate, his friend that he was going with, was a man by the name of Advar Kuvas. That's an odd name. I don't know where Advar Kuvas came from, but that was his roommate, and they were out together. It was a really cold day in South Carolina there in Spartanburg where they were door knocking, and Advar used up his gospel tracts first, said, man, I'm freezing, I'm going to go in a drugstore and get warmed up a little bit. And so Brother Olette said, I'll finish up mine, and he finished up his responsibility with handing out tracts and inviting people at church and whatnot, and he darted into the drugstore as well. When he got in, he saw that his friend Advar and the proprietor of the drugstore were engaged in a heated conversation, and proprietor turned out to be a very knowledgeable man. He knew, RB said, he knew more verses of the Bible than we did, and he could quote from the Book of Mormon, and he could quote from the Eastern writings, and he was quoting us all kinds of things. And he said, before long, we were two young seminary students wrapped up as pretzels laying on his floor there, you know, and so confused. And RB said he was just discouraged by the fact that they were so overwhelmed by the arguments of this skeptic. And he said, I went from that place just saying, look, I don't know if you really believe all that you're saying, sir. But he said, if you do, you know you're wrong. And he said, if you don't, he said, you need to come to Christ and trust him as your Savior. And all they could do was leave gospel tracts with him, and they did that and left. And our Brother Yeager said, I mean, Brother Olette said, man, I was just so discouraged. We went home not long after that Christmas vacation. I just said, I'm not even going to talk to anybody until I can learn how to deal with these skeptics and learn all about Mormonism and learn all about Islam and learn all about these other religions. And so he had, you know, he had that in his mind that if I could just answer all those very things, I maybe can have a chance. And so he came back. He didn't even go out witnessing for a while because he said, I don't know enough. I don't want to have that happen again. But one Friday night, not long after Christmas vacation, his friend came running in to the dorm room there and came running down the hallway, and he was shouting Brother Olette's name, RB, guess what? You'll never believe what happened. You remember George Vassie? He said, of course, I remember. That's that drugstore guy that twisted us up theologically and messed us up. And he said, that guy, we left him the tracks. He said, because we left him that tracks and because of our testimony, our earnestness, he said he went ahead and read those gospel tracks that we left. And because of that, he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Advar said, he said this to me. And when I talked to him today, he said, Advar, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop selling the indecent magazines that I've been selling in my drugstore. And he said, I have an unused part of our building that we're not using for anything. I'm going to turn that part of our building into a rescue mission. And so all of this because two young people twisted up theologically, didn't have any of the answers for the skeptic. But one thing they did have the Word of God. And he said, he concluded it this way. Brother Olette said, was it because of the brilliant, insightful scriptural defense that these two teenage boys gave? No. Was it our answers to all his arguments? No, because we didn't have any answers. It was because a couple of kids decided simply to obey God's instruction to hear the words of my mouth and give them warning from me. And so they did. And God did his part as well. And what that certainly reminds us of is that the skeptic, we won't have the ability to step to the level of some of the intellectual skeptics of our time and some of the infidels of our time, but we can give them the truth of the gospel. We can give them a gospel tract. We can tell them the simple story of Jesus died and was buried and rose again and died for them. We can tell them that. And so it is that we need to do that. That's our answer. That's our answer to the work of the skeptic. So that rod was... Was the symbol there of all of that. And it had its place now in the tabernacle. And Aaron's rod is placed in the very Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God is not very big, but if you put it in diagonally, about the longest stick you could get in there would be about 52 inches, which would be about that tall. So I guess that would be about the right size for it. So if you wondered what it looked like, it was probably about that tall and fit in about 48 to 52 inches, something like that, fit inside there. And it was there. He said, I want that to stay there as a token, as a reminder of our rebel hearts. That was what it was to stay there for, to remind us there of that. And see what he said there in verse 19. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. So that's what I want there for, a continuous reminder. And it was at that time put before the tabernacle. In other places we see it is in the tabernacle, in the ark. So we have that reminder there, always reminding us of that need for us to quench the complaining, to quench the murmuring, to deal with that spirit that so often creeps up in our minds and our hearts. It's a token, a reminder to us not to grumble, not to complain, not to despise God's order of authority in our lives. But those rebel hearts in verse 12 and 13 went on, didn't they? They renounced one error. They renounced one error, and that is that all of them were qualified to be priests. Now they go to the other extreme. And they say, God's going to kill everybody that comes anywhere near the tabernacle. He's going to kill us all. We're all going to be dead. And they all have the other extreme. Isn't that what happens with folks? We seem to move from one extreme to another instead of finding the balance of truth where it belongs, you know, looking for that. They have a fear, but they don't have repentance. They have this fear that God will judge, but they don't have any, there's no sense of repentance in there. They're not falling on their knees. They're not calling out to God. And so it is. Judgments only can do so much. Judgments can only show a man's prideful, sinful condition. That's all judgments can do. But it's humbling and repentance that makes the difference. When we follow on our in the chastening and in judgment, when we follow that on with humbling and repentance, then we're able to see the great side, the good side. We're able to see God's mercy and His love and His grace and His truth. So the order of things is that way. Instruction follows after reproof and correction. It follows after, see. We learn after we get past the reproof and the correction. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 says it this way: all the scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The last part of it, that part of understanding, really getting it, that doesn't come until after we get past the reproof and the correction part, you know. And then we grow, and then we get it, and then we understand. There's no profit and no prosperity in opposing God as these did. No profit in that. You can imagine a farmer going out in the dead of winter and planting his crops and saying, I'm just going to go against the nature of things. I'm going to go against it. I'm going to oppose that. And I want my crops now. You can imagine how far he could get if he went outside and said, I'm going to find the rockiest, hardest spot. And I'm going to plant my seed in that on that rock, and it's going to grow. And just opposing the natural order of things, you know. You can imagine a farmer going out and saying, I'm going to do my harvest today, but I'm going to make my sheaves just all the weeds out here that grow so well. I'm going to have sheaf after sheaf of weeds. Bring them into the barn and expect there to be plenty in the barn. Weeds instead of wheat. You can imagine a sailing ship, and the captain of the sailing ship says, point it direct into the wind. Let's go direct into the headwind and keep it pointed that way. It's foolishness to oppose God in the same way. Cease from our murmuring. Submit fully under the hand of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will open the channels of blessing like we can't imagine. Let's stand together, give the invitation today. If you need to come and use the altar and say, Lord, I've been going into the headwinds. I've been trying to oppose your leading, your way in my life. I want to get that taken care of. Maybe you're here today and the Spirit of God has touched your heart to respond in relationship to something we've talked about today, or perhaps the word of the Lord and the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit's been active in your life this week about something else that you need to do business with the Lord on. You come. Maybe you're here and you've been saved, but you haven't followed the Lord in obedience and baptism, scriptural believer's baptism. I want to encourage you to come. Perhaps you're here and you need a church home, and you're recognizing the responsibility that you and I as believers have to be connected, be part of a body of believers. And you need to do that someplace. If it's not here, you need to get plugged in someplace, a good Bible-believing church. You need to. All of us need to be part of that, part of the body where we can serve the Lord. And it's God's plan. It's God's purpose. Don't kick against it. Don't go against the wind of the Holy Spirit. Don't be the farmer that tries to plant his crops in the middle of the winter. Just go with go with what God is leading you to. So maybe you're here and you need a church home. Is where God's leading you. We want you to come. And if the need be something else, perhaps just to come and pray. Maybe your prayer today is with someone else that's burdened your heart and your heart is heavy for them. You come as well. Whatever the need is, you need to come. If you're here and you haven't been saved, you haven't been born again yet, we'll show you out of the Bible how to trust Christ as your Savior. If it's a man or a woman that comes, we'll have a man take a man, woman take a woman, boys or girls, anybody that needs to come, we'll have someone show you in a few moments out of the Bible how to call on Christ, how to know your sins are forgiven, how to know that heaven is your home. You come and let's let the Lord work in your heart. You come and take care of that. Let's do that. Father, we add your blessing to the invitation, that your will would be done as we extend it. In Jesus' name, amen. 562, just as I am, without one plea, I'm coming like that, Lord, I'm coming. You come as the Lord leads. 562.
Just as I am, without one plea.